Good morning, Lambrick. Scott here. Good to be with you. Welcome into this morning. Welcome into this moment in our gathering today. And welcome again into our study in Genesis on Abraham and the pursuing God. I'm thankful to have heard from a number of you over these last 4 or 5 weeks. But I know for me, week after week, this study has felt so personal, so pressing, so relevant, and not relevant in a popular, sexy way, but relevant in a burning way, in a way that God is using to speak very graciously and pointedly into the hard realities of our world and our lives and this moment that we're living in as we live in this long waiting and the ways in which our world and we ourselves need the gospel in all of its breadth and implications. Honestly, I felt last summer drawn towards teaching this part of scripture this year, trusting it would resonate for a number of reasons, but I didn't expect it to feel so burning as it does, as I have felt this week, which makes it challenging to live in these texts and stories and discern the gospel in them. And some of you noticed that, and you've been dropping me notes or just in conversation with me on the phone, expressing, I'm praying for you, Scott. These are challenging, weighty texts, and they are. So I need the prayer, and I receive it. So thank you for all of you that pray for me, whether you told me or not. I do really appreciate it. But I will say, for all the challenge of teaching these weighty moments in the Genesis narrative, I am compelled, I'm thankful to be compelled week after week by this confidence that from Genesis to Revelation, from start to finish, God is the gospel. God is good news for Abraham and Sarah and the world, and is good news for us today in this moment and for our world, which makes it a matter of vital grace for us to not only unearth these relatable stories, but to receive the revelation of God in them. Because the God who encounters, whom we encounter in the narrative of Abraham and Sarah, is the God who is pursuing us and our friends and our neighbors and our world in these days, in this moment, right where we are, a God that we need. And so this morning, we come to Genesis 16, another complicated, weighty, even traumatic story, moment in the story of Abraham and Sarah and Sarai's Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. And I use the word traumatic or trauma cautiously but intentionally, maybe as something of a warning, because there are some hard and uncomfortable realities in this part of the story, some experiences and signs of trauma that we need to be honest about. And I'm thankful for some wise external voices, particularly a few wise women this week who've helped me name and feel some of this, the trauma in the text, that is. And it's been weighty. And yet even here as, or should I say, thank God here, we find the grace of a good and beautiful God breaking in a way that is so needed. So let's begin with prayer, and then we'll simply open the text and read and hear and enter into it together, okay? So let's pray. Living God, Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit, eternal God, God of Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. Lord, as we come to your word, would you open up our hearts to you today? And equally, if not more so, would you in your mercy open up your heart to us, God? Once again, we ask, Holy Spirit, who inspired the writing of this text, who has guarded your revelation in scripture down through the centuries and brought it to us, to the community of your people, to today. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you yet again today speak to us through your word? Would you cause us to receive the revelation of God that we need today? And would you open us up to see ourselves and one another, and you with us, you who are pursuing us today? And God, we pray not just for ourselves, we pray this for all of us, for every woman and man, young and old, dialing in with us today. Oh God, oh Holy Spirit, come and lead us to the Father in Christ today. Awaken us to the gospel, God, through your word. Amen. All right. Genesis 16. Oh, and I'm actually going to read for us from the ESV today. I normally work with the newest version of the NIV. I think it's a great translation and helpful in many ways, but at least for the first half of our text today, I think the ESV handles a few minor but important translation matters best, maybe. So Genesis 16, verses 1 to 6, we'll start with that. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my servant. May it be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please." Then Sarai dealt harshly with Hagar, and she fled from her. We'll stop there for now. Now I need to say, after living in this story, the whole story of this chapter for a while, I was tempted initially to refer to this as simply Hagar's story. And yet, as I hope we'll see, each person in this narrative is worth seeing and hearing. In truth, each person in this story is dealing with a fair amount of pain. We need to be honest about it. In an undeniable way, the whole chapter, Genesis 16, begins with an acknowledgement of Sarah's defining and ongoing agony. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. This is something we've named every week, week after week. And yet here is uniquely named as the framing of this whole scene, this crushing reality for Sarah, as we've mentioned a number of times, a reality that was all the more crushing because of how it dragged on over the years, but all the more so because God's promise to Abram, the promise that had led them to leave behind everything and go follow God to a place they did not know, and all the challenges that would bring, this promise was built on, based on the provision of offspring, descendants, children, their own, or at least children of Abram. But 10 years have now passed. We're told that explicitly in verse 3. 10 years they have now lived in the land of Canaan, waiting on the promising God. And the unrelenting pain of this led Sarai to increasingly not only grieve and despair her inability, but to interpret all this as God's doing, as God's choice, God's punishment, maybe. In verse 2, we hear her say to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children." Can we just acknowledge the deep pain those words reveal. For Sarai to come to the place to name that to Abram and make a decision based on it. The external and internal, the social and private agony of not fulfilling her primary role in the marriage, giving Abram a son. That's how their world understood the role of a wife in a marriage. The external and internal, the social and private agony of not fulfilling her role in the marriage, giving Abram a son. But with this, the growing and now settled conviction that the God who is with them is causing her barrenness. Which is an understandable conclusion, right? This is how we often make sense of our experiences of barrenness in our lives. God is causing this, we think, whether we have a scripture to back it or not. But for Sarai and Abram, this was how life with the gods worked in the ancient world. A life Abram and Sarai knew well from their decades in Sumer. If the crops were good in a given year, the god of the crops was bestowing blessing. It was undeniable. This is how life worked. If the crops didn't come, the gods of the crops must be holding out or punishing you. This was the case in every sphere of life, as we've talked about in previous weeks, but especially in regard to fertility and offspring. The gods of ancient Babylon and Sumer were famously and prolifically sexually active. They were fertility machines, which is why ancient temples so often involved elaborate sexual rituals. And so it makes sense that Sarai would feel this way now about Yahweh, the God they are getting to know as they follow God, which only complicated her pain and fueled her despair and hopelessness after all these years. So although the narrative does not offer much psychological assessment, it's not hard to conclude that at this point in the story, Sarai is something of a broken soul, a woman whose life experience, even in just the last few years, has left her inwardly frail and hopeless. And this perceived hopelessness leads her to a hard but desperate decision, though a common one in her culture and time. She gives her Egyptian maidservant Hagar to She gives her Egyptian maidservant Hagar to Abram as a sexual surrogate in a hope that at least Hagar might give Abram an heir, which, as I said, was a common practice in Abram and Sarai's day, something sometimes even written into a marriage contract. If the wife cannot provide an heir, a surrogate will be provided. But that does not make it right or acceptable, does it? Although Abram and Sarah have been called to be a blessing to the nations, to all nations, here in this moment of personal desperation and vocational hopelessness, Sarai makes a decision to use Hagar, her Egyptian maidservant, rather than to bless her. At no point is Hagar, her Egyptian maidservant, consulted or even addressed. Just as Sarah herself was once a pawn in a game that Abram played with the Egyptian pharaoh, Hagar is now merely a pawn in a game that Sarai and Abram are playing. This might be why the narrator refers twice to Hagar, not simply as Sarai's maidservant, but as her Egyptian maidservant. The connection between these two stories is undeniable. And yet now here, Sarai is the one making the decisions, and Hagar, the Egyptian, is the powerless one, bound to do as her mistress, Sarai, instructs. And so Hagar is taken and given to Abram. We're told Abram went in to her, and she conceived, seemingly right away. Which, though the outcome Sarai was seeking must have been incredibly hard for her. Just another trauma to add to the list. And we're told in verse 4, when Hagar saw that she conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Imagine, for the first time in years maybe, Hagar is no longer dispensable, but is valued in the home, in this community, honored even. What was something to contribute, and not just to Sarai, her mistress, but to Abram, the patriarch of the whole community. She is carrying Abram's son. And this unfamiliar rise to honor led her to look on Sarai now with contempt. She would give to Abram what Sarai could not, which all the more enraged Sarai, right? The injustice of Hagar's contempt, on top of the years of unending fertility and the perceived injustice of God's sovereign inaction or explicit prevention, and then her surrogate gets pregnant so easily, and then this, being the subject of Hagar, her maidservant's contempt. And so Sarai says to Abram, verse 5, may the wrong done to me be on you, Abram. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her. So Hagar fled from her. And before we follow Hagar, this wounded, hurting woman into the desert, we need to linger for a moment on a few complicated aspects of all this. In truth, all of it's complicated. There are so many moments in reading the story, if our heart is open, that we must feel a great ache, the great suffering, the great injustice. And particularly just at the end here, Sarah's harsh treatment of Hagar. Not only has she taken and given Hagar to Abram as a sexual surrogate, but at the end here, we're told that in her anger, in her response, she treats Hagar harshly, so harshly that Hagar flees into the wilderness. We're not told what she does to Hagar, but it is severe enough to cause Hagar, knowingly pregnant, to run into the unknowns of the desert. The only clue we have to the gravity of Sarah's action here is the connection the narrator subtly makes to the future suffering of the Israelites in Egypt in the book of Exodus. The word the narrator uses here to refer to Sarai's harsh treatment of Hagar in verse 6 is the same word used in the previous chapter, Genesis 15, verse 13, to refer to the future affliction of Israel in Egypt, which we know was demoralizing, crippling, traumatic. For some, it brought death, which actually opens up a surprising dynamic to this whole story. As Mark Buchanan, a former pastor and writer from Duncan, some of us are very familiar with his writing or even know him. In one of his works, he explains something many have picked up on. He says, we find here a reverse image of a future, a distant future. Generations later, the Hebrew people, Abraham's descendants, will en masse be slaves to the Egyptian people, chattel to Pharaoh, brutalized and hard pressed. The roles will be inverted. But here, in Genesis 16, here, the father and mother of our faith are the taskmasters, the cruel taskmasters. They sow to the wind a cruelty that centuries later their offspring will reap in the whirlwind. And like the Egyptian Hagar, the Hebrew people will seek the refuge of the desert. So in a way that foreshadows the injustice that will be poured out on the Israelites in Egypt, here Sarai's mistreatment of her Egyptian maidservant is similarly unjust, cruel, dehumanizing, crushing to the point of causing Hagar, newly pregnant, to flee into the wild of the desert. And what about Abram in all this? What do we say about his role in it all? His willingness to sleep with his wife's maidservant, and then to allow Sarai to mistreat Hagar so ruthlessly. If we're honest, there's a passivity to Abram in this scene, but in many scenes within his narrative that seems appalling. A willingness to participate in the dishonoring of another, and then to empower the suffering of another with something of a blind eye. And obviously there is a sad possibility that Abram jumped at the opportunity to sleep with another woman, and a younger woman at that. Though the pursuing God of Abram is good and holy, Abram himself has not yet learned to live in the goodness of this holy God. But as one female professor of biblical studies, Dr. Marina Hoffman, who has her own experience of trauma, PTSD, and has done extensive study on the experience and impact of trauma, suggests Abram's passivity in this situation could also be interpreted as a sign of the impact of trauma in his life, the impact of watching Sarai, his beloved wife, suffer for so long, the impact of watching Sarai, his beloved wife, feel so powerless for so long, a powerlessness and a hopelessness that over time could have caused Abram to feel the same, which for him translated into passivity, which doesn't excuse his actions and inaction. They are appalling. But it does highlight the breadth of the brokenness in not just Sarai, but in a whole community that has allowed Hagar to be treated in such a dehumanizing and oppressive way. So much so that in the midst of the vulnerability of pregnancy, she flees into the dangers of the desert. And with this, in verse 7, there is a shift in the narrative. Thank God there's a shift in the narrative. The unexpected entry of another party, the angel, the messenger of God. Though Hagar runs off by herself into the desert, in the desert she is not alone. In the desert she finds herself sought by another, sought, pursued by God, a God who runs after her to bless her. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the desert, a spring on the way to Shur, as if we or the readers would go, oh, I know that spring. And he, the angel, said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And before your mind gets stuck on that evocative question, I want you to notice here that for the first time in this whole story, Hagar is addressed by name. Do you see that? For the first time in this story, Hagar is addressed by name, spoken to by name by the angel of God. The angel, the messenger of the pursuing God of Abraham and Sarah, knows Hagar. Abram and Sarai don't even seem to know her, but the pursuing God does. And it needs to be said that historically speaking, Hagar is actually considered the first woman in documented ancient Near Eastern literature to be addressed by a deity or a messenger of a deity by name. And so apart from the evocative question, this is no trivial greeting. This is something no one in history had ever before imagined, that a God would address a woman by name, and not just a woman, but a foreigner and a maidservant, but this God does. Yahweh does. Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai. Notice Hagar does not know where she is going, only what she is fleeing. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. Now, let's be honest, those words, that instruction, that command from the angel of God hits some of us very hard. Why would Yahweh, the God who promises to bless the world, who is for the world, not just Abram and Sarai, why would Yahweh send Hagar back to the very person who has mistreated her, used and abused her? This hits us hard. I hope it does. And let it be said, when God rescues Israel from the oppression of Egypt and meets them in the wilderness, God doesn't send them back to submit to the injustice and oppression and abuse of Egypt. God is not setting a precedent here that those who escape from their abusers must go back and submit to more. We need to hear that. And I wish there was some secret in the original language or in the ancient context that would explain and actually flip this command of God for Hagar to return to Sarai and submit to her. The lack of explanation is unsettling, uncomfortable. I wrestle with it, and I suspect many of you do. And yet, despite this, by the end of this chapter, Hagar herself returns to the tents of Abram and Sarai, not cowering and defeated, but empowered by the God who has sought and found her in the desert. We need to feel that with her. Genesis 16, verse 9. I'm going to switch back to the NIV. I apologize if that throws anyone. But from here out, I find it very helpful. Verse 9 and following, Genesis 16, verse 9. Then the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. The angel added, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. The angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. This has been the first time she would know that. You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael. For the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. Again, if we're honest, this doesn't strike most of us as good news. You will have a son, and he's going to be a difficult beast of a man at odds with everyone everywhere, and everyone with him. And yet again, in the midst of all this, Hagar, this unseen and unknown Egyptian maidservant, hears this incredible news that Yahweh, the pursuing God of Abram and Sarai, the God whose dream is the blessing of the world, this God knows her name. This God has heard her cry. This God has felt her suffering. And this God has a future. She has a future. Verse 11, you shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. Or as the ESV has it, the Lord has listened to your affliction. Now, many of us are reading through the Bible these days, participating in a Bible reading plan called the Shema Project. Shema being the Hebrew word for listen. Listen, this word, this invitation is at the heart of life with God. Listen, listen, church, listen, people, listen for God and to God. But here in the desert of Hagar's suffering, Hagar discovers that God shemas. That God, this God, listens, that this God hears her suffering, her misery, her affliction. And in the grace of this God, when God hears, when God listens, when God shemas, God acts. This is actually integral to bound up in the Hebrew concept of Shema, the Hebrew idea of listening, in the Hebrew imagination because of stories like this. Hearing involves doing. Hearing involves responding, acting, and here, running to save. And this is what Hagar learns in the desert. This is what Hagar, the unknown and unseen Egyptian maidservant, experiences. God hears her. God hears her and has come running after her. In truth, she is not the only one on the run in the desert that day. Yahweh, the pursuing God, is on the run, running to bless her in the desert. And in response to it all, we read in verse 13 and 14, she gave this name to Yahweh who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. This is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. You are the God who hears me. You are the God who has heard me and come running to me. You are the God who sees me. And with that, Hagar returned to the camp, to the tents of Abram and Sarai. And we read in verse 15 and 16. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. I hope you notice the surprising change, the subtle but significant sign of grace in these last few verses. That in naming this son Ishmael, Abram, who along with Sarai formerly did not see and did not hear Hagar, now has heard Hagar. Do you see that? In naming his son Ishmael, Abram, who along with Sarai formerly did not see or hear Hagar, now has heard Hagar. The simple fact that her son is named Ishmael by Abram tells us that Abram has listened to her, maybe for the first time. That Abram has heard her and heard from her about the God who hears Hagar. The God who hears us. You wonder if Abram and Sarai wish they'd run out to the desert too. And in this small but monumental act of listening to Hagar, Abram and Sarai repent. They turn from their willful and self-seeking blindness and they turn to see and hear Hagar, the foreigner in their midst, the refugee, the servant, the woman whom God hears and sees and pursues to bless. Oh, church, there's so much in this story. I feel like I've hardly dealt with it. But there is a grace of God here in the desert that Hagar encounters. There's a grace of God here in the desert of Hagar's suffering that Abram and Sarai need and receive to some measure. There's a grace here that we need. So friends, as always, the question is simply, where is God speaking to you today? Where is God speaking to us? Where do you find yourself addressed by God in love and grace today? Maybe you feel that you are in a place where you are unseen and unheard. Maybe wounded by the action and inaction of others. And you need to know today that God sees you, that God hears you, and that God is running to seek and find you in the place where you feel that you are alone, the place, the desert of your pain. Or maybe you are the one who has or is causing another to run off through your self-seeking neglect or self-seeking action, violent action even. And today you need to see what God sees in you, in your blindness, and in others, those that you are engaged with or disengaged with. Or maybe you're the passive one or the passive, a part of the passive community who needs to know the call of God to stand up for the sake of the other, but also the hope of God, the hope that God isn't done with you and with others, that the grace of God, the restoring, renewing, rescuing grace of God can still make a real difference in you and in others, can restore you and others and make action again necessary and vital and a means of God's grace. Where is Jesus speaking to you today? Where is Jesus speaking to us? Because he is. The God who hears us is inviting us to hear today. What will it mean for us to say yes to God's revelation and invitation today? Let's pray. Oh Lord God, once again, we find ourselves invited into a story that is not as simple as reading one of Paul's letters and a simple command to forgive or to bear with another or to pray fervently or be devoted to something. But here we simply mysteriously are invited to watch the story of another and in it hear you coming and speaking to us, hear you naming the reality of our world and the experience of many, including ourselves, God, where we need your presence, your mercy, your pursuit. We need to be found by you, God. We need to discover that you are with us in the barren place, with us in the desert of our suffering, with us in our blindness, with us in our hopelessness, coming to redeem and restore and empower us to wait in trust for your will in your way, God. And yet, in the midst of what is broken, in the midst of the wreckage of decisions that we make, you also choose to make yourself known. And I thank you for that today, God. That in the midst of the desert and the suffering of Hagar, you, God, came running to make yourself known to Hagar. And then with her, to Abram and Sarai and to Ishmael and to us. And so we bow to you today, God. God, we give you one another and we bow before you ourselves. God, today in the coming days, I ask that you would keep the story in our hearts and you would open us up to where you are speaking, to your word of love and grace that would arrest us where we are and draw us into the grace of your hearing and your seeing. And you would make us the same. You would make us a people and a church who hear and see and honor and bless one another and others, the world around us, and especially the suffering and the powerless among us, God. That we might know you and that we might reflect you. We might live in you, God. for your glory, God, and for the good of Hagar and the world, which is ultimately good for us too, God. Amen. Thanks for leaning in with me today, church. I appreciate your participation in this and your listening ear with me to God.